Good morning. I invite you this morning to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Our brief passage this morning is verses 1 and 2. We have finished our brief series through the life of Jesus from tomb to throne, and we are beginning now a study in the book of Ephesians. This will be a slow study as we take a few verses at a time through this wonderful book. I remember the first time I sat under a preacher going through this book, he made the point that it really goes through the mountaintops of Christian themes and doctrine. And I so wish we could gather together in person as we mind these riches. Hopefully we can do that in a few weeks. But for now, we will continue to record these messages and hope that the Lord will open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to believe together. So let me read, pray, and we will begin. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Christ, and the God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we begin a series in this wonderful book. As we begin with just these two verses, we pray that you would begin to open to us the glories and the riches and the beauty of the doctrine and the truth and the life-transforming teachings of this precious letter. Would you give us ability, supernatural ability, to hear and understand and apply the word to our heart, and that you would work in extraordinary ways through this imperfect medium of speaking and recording. Lord, in this way, open our hearts to believe in your Son Jesus and apply his truth. In his name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, I watched an old romantic comedy. I don't often watch these. It was about, as you would guess, a man who falls in love with a woman. Although the catch in this funny love story was that the woman suffered, a young woman suffered from severe short-term memory loss. She had been in a car accident, and as the narrative plot line went for the movie, she could remember things before the car accident. But afterwards, and she went to bed every night, after every day, she forgot everything that happened that day. And so she woke up every morning remembering nothing from the car accident forward. So let's say years and years of her life. And so the funny part of the movie is the boy falls for the girl and he has to keep taking her kind of every day on a first date. He sort of has to woo her afresh every day. And he does. And, you know, big surprise through the trials. Boy gets girl. They get married. They start a family together. And the movie ends with kind of this poignant scene of their life together, in which still, every morning, the woman, who is a wife and mother now, wakes up remembering nothing of her life. And they have put together a book, a scrapbook, of everything that's happened in her life. And so every day, the first thing she does when she wakes up is she reads this book. And she goes through every day sort of the shock of the car crash and her life and now her marriage and her family. And she goes through this emotional roller coaster the first 5 minutes of every day as the book, as she reads the book, and it sort of redefines who she is that day. And she goes and lives her life with her loving family. I don't think memory loss ever really works that way, but it works in the movie. And I think that Paul has something like this in mind as he sat down to write this letter to the saints in Ephesus. I think he desires that Ephesians would be such a book for Christians then and now, that as we read it, it would redefine us. Now, we haven't forgotten who we are. We've maybe had some identity loss, however. Maybe we've begun to identify in things that aren't proper for the Christian. Maybe we're still struggling to put off some of our old identity. And God is reforming us. And he uses books and letters like Ephesians to forge in us a new understanding and a new ethic by which we live, a new identity as Christians united to Christ. In fact, I think the main idea of the first two verses is really, in a sense, the main idea of the whole of the letter, all six chapters. And that is simply this, that God forms a new identity in the Christian by uniting us to Christ. God forms a new identity in the Christian by uniting us to Christ. The book is about this new identity that we have as Christians. The understanding, the first three chapters, and then how we live it out, the three chapters of the book. Our new identity is formed by God. And I want you to see this morning in our opening two verses, three ways in which our new identity is formed by God. We're going to see in these three verses that our new identity is received from Christ, number one. Our new identity is defined in Christ, number two. And our new identity is sustained by Christ, number three. Received from, defined in, sustained by. In all of those ways, we will see how God forms this new identity by uniting us to Christ. So let's start at the beginning, the first half of the first verse. First point, our new identity is received from Christ. Now, you may have sat there 5 minutes ago as I was reading these two verses and thought, man, there's not much here. And the reality is these verses sound a whole lot like the rest of the opening verses that Paul writes in his dozen or so letters to Christians and churches. Right? They follow a standard opening. Right? He identifies himself as the author, says something about himself. He identifies his audience, that is, the person or people or group or churches to whom he is writing. And then he brings about a greeting. That's our standard sort of 3 points. And it's from those 3 points that I'm taking the 3 points of the sermon. So let's look at the opening where Paul identifies himself as the author. The first word here in English is Paul. You know who Paul is if you've spent much time in the New Testament. He was once known as Saul, his Jewish name. He now goes by Paul, a name more common in the Greco-Roman world. He, in his early years, was a zealous Pharisee. He loved the law and keeping it as much as he could. And he hated this upstart group who viewed Jesus as their Messiah. And he was an aggressive persecutor of the way, the early church. Well, God got hold of him in a dramatic way. You'll remember the account where God confronted him on the road to Damascus. He was converted in this radical encounter. And he was called. He was called to gospel ministry. He was to lay aside his persecution, and he was to take up the mantle of Jesus. And he did so as a faithful missionary and pastor, spreading the gospel message around the Mediterranean Sea, going on missionary journeys further and further out, planting churches, and then going back and visiting and strengthening the churches, and then writing letters like this one back to the churches. He's not just any old missionary in the early church. He's identifies himself here as an apostle. That word apostle literally means sent one. Now, we generally use the phrase the apostles to refer to the 12, right? With Judas dropping out and Matthias coming in there at the beginning of Acts. Well, Paul identifies himself specifically in his call as Jesus revealed himself to him on that road to Damascus as the apostle to the Gentiles. That is, he has this unique calling as a capital A apostle in the eyes of God and with the authority of God to speak the word of God as a sent one to the Gentiles. And he makes it even more clear as we press on in this phrase where he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There's an idea that we will come back to again and again in Ephesians. Chapter 1 has this idea 4 different times of the will of God, usually associated with the purpose of God. That is, it is the plan and purpose of God to call and commission Paul and to send him out as his apostle, as his certified messenger to the churches with his declarative, life-giving word. And so Paul begins by sort of laying out in brief his resume for his hearers. Here is the authority by which he speaks as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, he is not only the author then, he is the one with all of the authority. He has with him the authority of God. This isn't just a friendly letter to a couple buddies in Ephesus. This isn't sort of Paul kind of off the cuff penning a letter to encourage some friends. No, Paul is identifying himself in his official position as apostle, as sent one, as messenger of God. And the word he brings is the inspired word of God, written with the full weight of the authority of God. I mean, you could imagine those believers there in Ephesus, as they were scattered throughout the city in their small house church gatherings. They're singing psalms together. They're reading the Old Testament together. They're sharing prayer together and the Lord's Supper. And a messenger comes, as a messenger would circle around this grand city of Ephesus and come to them that Sunday morning to read to them this letter. And he probably would read the whole thing in one setting. And in that moment, it would be as if the God of the universe entered their humble worship service and addressed them with the full weight of his authority and power. We need to see the Bible as God's address to us. The Bible is the word of God addressed to us in all of the personal aspect of its nature and all of the power of the force of God. It is the very word of God coming to us, foisted on our lives. It is unlike any other form of communication we experience. I mean, think of just one type of communication, the news. Right? We all are in some way or the other consumers of the news. Maybe some of you are still in the habit of the 5 o'clock or the 11 o'clock or whatever o'clock news every evening. Maybe some of you still take the paper and read the news that way. Some of you have your favorite news sites, and they're sites that you will never read, and mainline sites that you do read. Or maybe it's these kind of lower level, more specific news sites. Or maybe you just go to your social media feed, and you just read whatever's trending that day. The thing about news is, if we don't like what we hear, we can just change the channel. We can just read a different newspaper. We can go to a different website. We can get rid of those friends that keep sharing those articles online that we don't want to read, and we can only listen to the friends that we like their articles. Some people approach God's word that way, as if it's news we can take or leave, as if we can change the channel, as if we don't like this explanation, so let's go find a better one. And Paul challenges us in this opening line to sit under the authoritative, inerrant, inspired word of God. He says this elsewhere in his letter to the Christians in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So we need to sit up and take note that God is authoritatively and definitively addressing us in this letter and in all of Scripture. And that ties back to our theme of our new identity in Christ. Because the definitive word of God gives us, tells us our identity. There's such a common sort of existential big picture question that everyone asks at some point or the other in their lives. And that's, who am I? And we can sort of come to two conclusions out of that. One conclusion is, well, I get to choose who I am. Another conclusion is, someone else says who I am. And our cultural message in the West for generations has been, I choose who I am. This isn't just the millennials or the Gen Xers or the boomers. I mean, this is for, I believe, over a century, the cultural message to follow your dreams, to reject whatever the authority that somebody else is giving you, and follow your own dreams. You get to choose who you are. Your happiness is best achieved by following your heart, by doing what you want. And this boils down in many times to a question of identity. I get to decide, I get to choose who I am. Right? Something as simple as the clothes that we wear, right? You remember the angst of middle school as you tried to pick out the right clothes to convey the right message, or at least to be cool, or at least just not to stand out too bad. Sadly, that has not gone away for many of us. What kind of friends that we have? What kind of cars do we drive? What kind of neighborhoods do we live in? What kind of music do we listen to? So much of the consumerism in our culture is simply a different way of forming our own identity. And that has culminated in the last few years in the choosing even of something as central to our lives as our own gender. That's the full flowering of a worldly message that says you get to choose who you are. And in the face of that comes the radical announcement of the Word of God, that the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, has arrived to tell you something different. The radical message of Scripture is that someone made you, and someone else defines who you are. Now, for so many of us and so many of our neighbors, that is a terrifying feeling. That is a restricting feeling. Who are you to tell me who I am? Who is this old book to tell me who I am? Who is God to tell me who I am? And so it's a radical message that the new identity we have in Christ comes as we not freely express the desires of our heart, but as we submit ourselves by faith to the authority of God as revealed in His Word. And that is in no way restricting. It is restricting to our sinful flesh, but it is freeing to have an identity secured from God in Christ. Left alone, we are bound in shackles to the sinful desires of our flesh that will only send us chasing after ashes and dust in this life. The new identity that God gives us, that God declares who we are, is the path to joy, the path to peace, the path to wholeness. So before we even look in this passage as to who God says that we are, we need to reorient ourselves as to who gets to say who I am. And maybe today you need to stop listening right now or pause this and die to who you think you must be. To put off that old identity that you might be ready to put on Christ today. Who does God say that you are? Well, that's what we see secondly in our text. We see that our new identity is not only received from Christ, but it is defined in Christ. We get this point from the second part of the first verse. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. As Paul identifies his hearers, he sort of locates them in two parallel places, right? He uses that little word in twice. Paul's recipients are in a spiritual place and they're in a physical place. Look first at the spiritual place. They are in Christ Jesus. Now, it's so easy to brush over this, but that little pairing of the little word in with the name of Jesus or the title of Christ brings with it a whole host of theological assumptions and teachings. Theologians classically call this union with Christ. That idea of in Christ, it's mentioned 11 times in chapter 1. So it's just going to get more and more important and clear as we go on. But it's to say that our new identity is bound in Him. The classic teaching of Jesus in John 17 are the vine and the branches, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, that we are dead but made alive as we are engrafted, as we are attached to the living vine and His life-giving power flows through us so that we are made alive in Christ. Paul will write of this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, and he instructs the hearers to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we have received a new identity, and it's not kind of a new, better version of you. It's not like you get a makeover, you get your glamour shots. No, your new you is you in Christ, hidden in Christ, united to Christ, from which flow all of the glorious blessings of salvation and life that God promises to the Christian. Paul sort of helps us understand this union by two names he gives Christians at the end of verse 1. First, he says, one of the ones he says, and are, second part of the verse, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, you see, maybe your Bible, there's a footnote. I'm not sure that faithful is the best way to translate the word or idea there. I think it's better to say simply, and are believing in Jesus, or one who trusts in Jesus. Paul isn't saying that his letter only to the faithful Christians in Ephesus, as if there's sort of the good Christians and the bad Christians. You know, people say this to me all the time as a pastor, right? They sort of assume like I'm some sort of good Christian. I don't even know what that means, right? Or what they're trying to excuse of themselves when they look at me as sort of a good Christian. Man, if only they could come home to my house this week and they'll see that I'm not a good Christian. I'm just a Christian. We're all just Christians. There's not sort of the faithful and the unfaithful group, right? They're not two categories. There's the simple category of a Christian believes in Christ Jesus. And so he identifies those in Christ as those who believe in Christ. He also calls them saints. When you hear the word saints, many of us think of sort of the ancient people in history that are really, really, really holy. Right. Or maybe if we come from a high church tradition or a Roman Catholic church in our childhood, we will think of certain individuals identified as saints. Some of you just think of the New Orleans football team and Drew Brees. Right. Well, neither of those, of course, is what the Bible is speaking of here. Saints is not it's not a subcategory among Christians. The word means holy ones. Right. The word, same root word for holy. So saints are holy ones. In the Old Testament, the same word is used for the Israelites, the Hebrew people, a special people called out by God. Now, when you read the Old Testament, are you struck by, man, this is a bunch of holy people here walking around? Not at all, right? It's the exact opposite. I mean, just hit in the face over and over again. Are these really the people of God? The idea here of holy is really, first off, the idea of set apart. A people set apart for God. In the Old Testament, the people set apart were primarily the physical ethnic nation of Israel. Well, in the New Testament, when the scriptures use the phrase holy ones, they're talking about the people of God. They're talking about Christians. And often, if not usually, the title is applied to groups that are primarily made up of non-Jewish Gentiles. That's probably the churches here in Ephesus to whom Paul is writing. So he is taking this label that is traditionally used in the Old Testament for the national people of God, and he's applying it here simply to those who believe. And so we hear the word saints, and we need to not think of that word as if somehow we are being measured on our own level of sanctification. Like, how holy are we? But we need to hear that term and think about it in terms of relationship, our relationship with God, a God who has set us apart from all the peoples of the world to be his own holy, set apart saints. The title is not a measure of your sanctification, but of your relationship. You are not saved because of who you are. You're not saved because of who you will be. If anything, you're saved despite who you are. And as Paul identifies the church as believers in Christ and as saints, he gives them names that in themselves tell of the glorious gospel. That we don't deserve the name of saints. Every one of us knows that we are unholy sinners. That we are far from the place and the presence of God because the rebellion of our own hearts, of our breaking his law, of sin against the Holy Father. And yet out of the abounding and overflowing love of God, He sent his son to make a way through his atoning death of the cross, the only one who ever deserved to be called a saint or holy one, the Lord Jesus. In his perfect life fulfilled the demands of the law, and in his substitutionary death on the cross stood in our place, that holy sinners by God's grace are now called out of darkness into the glorious light. They are redeemed by the work of the cross and adopted into his family and receive all the benefits of the sons and daughters of God, so that we are rightly called saints because of nothing in us, but of only what has been done for us. This is why in our union we rejoice that we are hidden in Christ. We're not sort of made beautiful so that we're fine on our own before God. No, we know the darkness of our heart remains and the temptations still assail us. But now that we are hidden in Christ, God sees him, and through the lens of Christ, our Savior, our righteous God, looks upon undeserving sinners like us and declares that we are right before him and rightly called the saints. And so we ask of ourselves, in reflecting of this text, not, am I faithful enough to be called a saint? But we ask ourselves, do I believe? Is there a seed of living faith in me that has left everything behind in repentance and has laid hold of Christ, receiving and resting on him alone for our salvation? Dear friend, no matter how much you struggle, no matter how unfaithful your life may be, if that seed of faith is there grabbing hold of Christ in you, you are rightly called a saint. That is our radical new identity. Where do we live out this radical new identity? Well, Paul gives us a place. The second place here, as we think of how our new identity is defined in Christ. There's a spiritual place in Christ Jesus, but there's a physical place in Ephesus. It's funny, if I had asked you before this, where do the saints live? You might have thought, well, New Orleans, but you might have also then thought, well, they live in a monastery, right? Don't saints go off to live by their own, where they can be removed from temptation? Here Paul tells us the saints are in Ephesus. I mean, Ephesus of all places. Just a quick review. Ephesus, we would recognize it now as a city on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. There on the Aegean Sea, you could go up in the back of your Bibles and look at the maps back there. It's kind of tucked in with many of the islands on the Aegean Sea. Back in Paul's day, it was a Roman port. It was the most important Roman port in the province of Asia. It was a hub of travel. It was a leading city. It was one of the richest cities of the region, probably the fourth largest city in the world at the time. It had the famous Artemis Temple, one of the great wonders of the world. Paul had been there a few years back. He had lived and ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. Then he traveled on. It's now 5 years later since he's been there. He is under house arrest in Rome, and he's writing a letter back to the church, a church that has been called out of Ephesus and yet still lives in Ephesus, a church predominantly of Gentile believers, a church of Christians that came out of magic, came out of the occult background. And so Paul, in one little sentence, he reaffirms their heavenly, blood-bought identity in Jesus, while also placing them with this heavenly identity in a worldly location. Right? Earthly saints living in the real world. And so we need to understand that the depths and the heights of theology in this passage are intended to have real world application, because they are to center the Christian so that before and above everything else, we are identified as those who are in Christ. We are saints before we are anything. I mean, think even in your life how this new identity as saints in Christ confronts the other titles or positions in which you find your identity. Often, as we struggle with temptation and we fail and we succumb over and over again. As Christians, we begin to despair. And we can get in a bad habit of identifying ourselves with our failings and our sin, right? I'm an angry Christian. I'm a depressed Christian. I am a lustful Christian. I'm a faithless Christian. I'm a same-sex attracted Christian. I'm a gossiping Christian. I'm a guilty Christian. That's the wrong order, isn't it? Our identity needs to put our title as saints before everything else. And with that identity, God assures us, even as we are despairing at our own failings. So we're a saint that struggles with anger. We are a saint that struggles with lust. We're a saint that stumbles. But God reassures and reasserts our identity in Christ. We need to know this identity in Christ, not only when we fail, but when we suffer for no reason of our own. So much of our suffering can lead to hopelessness because we are losing the very things that we have wrongly identified in. And our hope is taken away. As things in this life are taken away from us through suffering, we lose our hope because we are losing the things that we wrongly hoped in the first place. So finding and rooting our identity to find in Christ gives us the perspective that we don't despair in hopelessness in the midst of our suffering, but we persevere as beloved saints adopted by our Heavenly Father. And not only in our own hearts, but our new identity is at work how we relate together as the church. The church has always been plagued by the temptation towards disunity. And that disunity comes as we begin to identify ourselves as something before saints, right? We're the Reformed saints, or we're the covenantal saints. Yeah, well, we're all saints, but we like traditional worship. Or we're more about social justice. Or we're the Republican Christians. They're the Democrat Christians, right? We're the pure worship Christians. They're the social action Christians. Well, we're the Christians that stay home and stay safe, and other Christians that say, reopen everything. You see how this identity, as we fall into the trap of identifying ourselves, first with the things that distinguish us, these secondary level things, how they allows disunity to seep into the church. And if we refuse to allow these differences to define us, how much more would Christ's church be marked by charity, by unity, by humility in our interactions? So much of what we struggle with in the Christian life can be traced back to a misplaced identity. So that we need to be reminded by the authoritative word of God on the pen of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, that we are not these things. We are believing in Christ Jesus, and we are the saints in Asheville and Buncombe County, wherever it is. That's who we are. And if we can understand and believe rightly who we are, then Paul gets to our third point. We know what we need. If we know who we are, then we know better what we need. You can think of it simply like this. I had a friend recently that drove a car with a diesel engine. He went to the gas pump one day, and without thinking, he filled it with unleaded. And there was a disaster, right? He put the wrong thing in the engine. We need to see that if we are saints, then we are sustained by Christ. That's our third point coming from verse 2, sustained by Christ. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Paul's standard greeting, right? We've seen the author, we've seen the audience, and now is his standard greeting. We find some version of this in all of his letters, grace and peace. It is a summation of his greeting. It's of his word, of his doctrine, of his theology of the church. It's not just sort of empty formulaic words. No, they are chock full of meaning. Right? We rightly have a sister church here in town that is named their church, Grace and Peace. What a wonderful name to convey the gospel message to us that Paul heralds as coming from God. These two words, we'll just touch on them here for a moment, and we will really unpack them the rest of the book. The word grace is used 12 times in Ephesians. It comes with it this idea of unmerited favor. That is, we get something we don't deserve. What we don't deserve is the kindness of God. So the undeserved kindness of God. I mean, grace, does not that sum up the whole of the gospel message, the whole of Paul's letters, the scriptural message to us? The kindness of God. And we're going to see that grace functions in two ways in this letter. Primarily, we think of grace as saving grace. That is, instead of the punishment we deserve for our sin, our loving Father extends to us His kindness by removing the guilt and weight of sin, by putting on Jesus on the cross all of His wrath that we deserve, in order that we might receive all of His blessings in Christ. One theologian has said that we can understand grace as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, each letter standing for God's riches at Christ's expense. That we receive the riches of God, that is His love, at the expense of Christ, the expense paid by Christ on the cross. What a summation of the gospel message that we so believe. But we're also going to see in this letter that we can understand grace as a sustaining power, that God continues His kindness to us in sustaining and supporting us. I mean, how many of you said at some time in your life, I can't do this anymore? I think I said that after like 3 days of stay home during this pandemic. And now it's been, 7 weeks? I can't do this anymore. We've said that on more serious occasions. Well, God's with the power of God's sustaining grace. Sure, you can't do it anymore, but He will sustain you. This grace is the source of every new covenant blessing that the Christian experiences. And king of those blessings that flow from grace is the second word here, peace. Peace comes out 8 times in Ephesians, highlighting first peace with God and then peace with one another. Peace with God is to know the smile of God, to have the distance and the war with God because of our own rebellious sin covered and put away, that we would know peace, that we would know that grand Old Testament idea of shalom, that wholeness of peace in every part of life. And we need to see that if we are defined first off as saints and nothing else, then we need His grace and peace more than anything else. And the grace and the peace that we receive flows from, here's the end of verse 2, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This dual source of a river of grace and peace flowing towards us continually from the throne of God. God our Father, with us knowing His smile through the mediating work of His Son and our Lord Jesus Christ, so that by the work of Christ, our great high priest, we know every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We must know our own identity in Christ in order that we would look to Christ, in order that He might sustain us. There is the danger of a misplaced identity, is that it sends us to all the wrong sources to sustain us. Right? It's the diesel engine going to the regular pump. I mean, just think of just a few examples. If you identify in your life as a parent, and that's the number one role, that's where you get your strength, that's where you get your sense of purpose as a parent, then where will you look to for strength and to be sustained? Well, you're going to look to your kids. You're going to look to your kids for your source of joy. You're going to look to your kids for affirmation. And inevitably, when they don't provide it, it will not only hurt you, it will crush you because you have so formed your identity as a parent that instead of looking to Christ for his sustaining grace, you look to your children. Think about it as an employee. Right? If you identify yourself with your job, you're a teacher, you're an entrepreneur, you're a creator, you're an artist. More than anything else, that's who you are. Then you will be dependent upon the success of your work for fulfillment. And inevitably, when you fail at your work or when your work is unappreciated, then you will have a crushing sense of loss because you have placed your identity in the wrong vessel. Think thirdly, you identify more as a spouse than as a saint. And instead of looking to Christ, you look to your husband, you look to your wife for the love and respect they're called to give. But inevitably, when that doesn't come, you're crushed. You see, our misplaced identities send us to the wrong source. We're like a freshwater fish dropped in the middle of the ocean, and we find with one disgusting gulp of salt water that it does not sustain us. That we are saints and we need Christ and his grace and his peace and nothing else. And Paul lovingly, sharply, pointedly, helpfully exposes our wrong identities in order that we might know who we are in Christ and look to him as our sustainer, our redeemer, and as our friend. So as we close, I want to invite you this week to take a few moments and consider, where are some of your misplaced identities? Where do you struggle to keep your identity as a saint primary in your life? Here's two questions that might help you get there. Ask yourself these questions. Number one, what area of life do I care most about what people think about me? What area of life do I care most about what people think about me? When you answer that, you've opened a door to a possible misplaced identity. Another question to ask is this. What one thing in my life has the potential to give me the most happiness if I get it, or the most sorrow if I lose it? Answer that question, you've opened another door to your identity. We may need to do some identity work this week so we are ready to hear of our new identity, to put off the old and to put on the new. We're like that girl in that romantic comedy. We need to read this book every day. We don't really have short-term memory loss. There's a sense, though, in which we have short-term identity loss, even as Christians. Constant battle to reaffirm and remember and act upon our new identity in Christ. Friends, join me today in rejoicing that God forms a new identity in the Christian by uniting us to Christ. That our new identity is formed by God, in that it is received from Christ, it is defined in Christ, it is sustained by Christ. Today, as those who are united to Christ, we pray that God will continue his work in us to form our new identity in Christ and give him all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we need this help. We yearn to know the satisfied joy of wholehearted identity in Christ. We are there in our minds and believing in Jesus, but our hearts and our flesh so often betray us. Help expose those false identities, those rather misplaced identities, that we would this very week know who we are in Christ. We would believe that we are who you say we are, saints in Jesus. And might we live that out in a life that is dependent upon you and is sustained by Christ, the fountain of every blessing. May they flow in our lives and resound to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.